Well, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Let's ask Him for His help this morning as we examine His Word together. Heavenly Father, we come to You once again and just in need of Your help. God, we always need Your grace and Your mercy as we look at Your Word. And Father, I also just pray that You would manifest Your presence here among us in whatever way You would choose, whether it be through encouragement or conviction or whatever we need, Lord, I pray that You would just bless us in that way. I pray, God, that You would open the eyes of our heart, that we could understand these things that we're going to look at today, that You would help us to take it in. It wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other. And, Lord, we need Your help for that to happen. And we pray, God, that our heart would be good soil this morning, and that whatever we hear would take root and bear fruit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our church is embarked on a mini-series where we're doing a series of messages that focus on our focus as a church. Each year we have a particular aim that we take at something that fits in with our mission as a church. And our mission is to glorify God by making disciples who know Christ, who grow in Christ, and who proclaim Christ. That's our mission. And this year, we want to express that by focusing in on really kind of the word love, and loving God and loving our neighbor. And specifically in loving God in the area of our relationship with Him in prayer. In the last 2 weeks, we've spent kind of hitting a couple of angles on prayer, and certainly we could do a lot more with that, and we will over the coming months. But we're kind of getting us launched off into the new year with this. And so today we're going to hit on the love your neighbor piece, all right? And in the this week and next week, we will have that as a part of our theme. It's important for us, though, I think, to realize this, is that when you look, and if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn with me. We'll get to the Luke passage in a minute, but I want to take a look at Matthew chapter 22, and just in the New Testament there, the very first book. And so Matthew chapter 22. And this is really our theme verses for this whole love God, love your neighbor, is in Matthew chapter 22. And starting in verse 34 through 40, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." Now this, you got to think, when you think lawyer here, it's kind of like not the lawyer that you think of here. This is an expert in the law of Moses, okay? The Old Testament law. It's not someone who's just going to defend you in the court. Okay, this is someone who's an expert in Old Testament law. All right, and it says, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Now, when I was in high school, I utilized something called Cliff Notes. These little yellow booklets with black stripes on them, at least they were at the time, that summarized and highlighted key parts of books that you were supposed to read but didn't really have the time or didn't have the discipline, in my case, to read that. So it kind of summarized the highlights. And so you got the essence of, maybe a text that was 600 pages long condensed down into like 50 pages. And so I utilized that. It summarized the things. And so what we have here is when Jesus is being asked, what's the greatest commandment? he's basically saying, listen, you could summarize the Old Testament law in these two commands, which is love God, right, with all your, as it says there in this case, it says with all your heart, that's with the seat of your emotions, right, with all your soul, with all your mind. And that's the first. But then it says the second is like it, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says on these two commandments depend all the law. And so basically, if you're doing these things, you're kind of fulfilling what the law was in the Old Testament. Now, what I wanted to go here for first was the fact we're talking about love your neighbor today. You cannot love your neighbor the way God is going to call you to love your neighbor unless you love God the way he asks us to love him. Because the love that we have for other people and that bar that he sets to love people, in fact, he even tells us in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor. He says, I say, you know, love your enemies. So that's a whole nother click up, right? And so we can't love this way that we're going to talk about today unless you have a real relationship with the living God and you have his Holy Spirit living in you. There is absolutely no way we would be able to do this. Okay? No way. And so that's why he says love God is first and the second is like it, because basically it flows out of that. Okay, so there is an order here. Some people don't mind it today if you just focus in on love your neighbor, because that's acceptable in our culture. Okay, so all the parts of the Bible that talk about doing good for others and serving others, that's all okay. But once it comes to God and loving him, the God of the Bible, right, then our culture takes issue with that. But you cannot love this way unless you love God, all right? Unless you have a love for him. And so it's just important for us to get that in proper perspective. So now let's jump into Luke chapter 10. I've got the passage up here, or you can turn in your Bible either way. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. Again, we kind of drop into where an expert of the law is looking to trap Jesus here, okay? It says in verse 25, Luke chapter 10, this is in the ESV, it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question, isn't it? It would have been even greater if it was asked from an honest heart. But the whole purpose here is he's looking to trap Jesus. Okay? He's looking to trap him. But maybe you're here this morning with really seeking God honestly on this question, how can I have eternal life? This is a great question, and I think it's something that everybody has to wrestle with. It's so easy to get caught up in the dailiness, right? We have bills to pay. If you have kids, you have kids to raise. It's just so much is put into what's happening now. We don't think about what's going to happen when I die. And this is important. We think that we'll get to it later. But I'm just saying, this is a good question to be asking, and especially if you're asking it from a truly desire to want to know. And so he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? Jesus, you know, always coming back with a question. And especially when he knows, I mean, he can read your mail, right? He knows what's going on. He knows what's in this guy's heart. And he's like, I know what you're trying to do. So let me just see. What is written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, how would you answer the question? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This sounds similar, right? The Matthew 22 passage. And he said to him, Jesus responding back to the answer that this expert in law gave, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Okay, now this is, to me, I mean, being a believer in Jesus and knowing it's not about doing good, okay, in other words, like my standing with God, being forgiven for my sin, my eternal destiny, has nothing to do in one sense with whether I do good things for people or not, okay? And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, wait a minute, is Jesus like changing the rules here? I mean, why does he say, you know, just do this and you'll live, or do this and you'll have eternal life? And I'm like, that kind of sounds like Jesus is saying, work hard at those things and you're going to get there. But that's not what he's doing. Okay, he's not doing that. He's really trying to get this guy to come to the conclusion that, well, I've been trying to do that, and that's really just not working out for me. Or, you know, no matter how hard I try, I know I fall short. You know what I'm saying? He's trying to get him to come to this conclusion on his own that he cannot meet this standard. Nobody loves God perfectly all the time with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength all the time. And nobody loves their neighbor as they love themselves all the time. And so what he should be saying at this point is, I can't do that. But he doesn't. Again, it's a heart issue. He should be casting himself on the mercy of God, saying, God, I can't do this. Have mercy on me. Because anyone who comes into an authentic relationship with God through Jesus Christ is going to come to this conclusion, okay? That our sin separates us from God, that we cannot keep, you know, the law was written to bring us to the conclusion that we need a Savior. The New Testament sheds the light on that. It says, this law, it's not that it was bad. No. I mean, the moral law is nothing wrong with that. Good things to be doing, right? But we cannot keep that all the time. We fall short, right? In fact, the word sin, hamartia, in the New Testament means to miss the mark. Like if there was a target back there and I shot at it and I missed it, I've missed the mark. And God's target is perfection, holiness, and nobody can hit the target. Okay? And so this guy should be coming to that conclusion at this point, but he's not. And so instead, he rather tries to justify himself. That's what the text says, verse 29. But he, right, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? I mean, just like a lawyer, let's define our terms. Which is not a bad thing, to define terms, but where is this coming from? He's trying to trick him. Who is my neighbor? In other words, maybe he can get this down to something that he can actually do. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you. when I come back. And so Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Okay, so I love it. What Jesus is saying, let's get this out of the world of theory. Let's say, who is the person who's really being the neighbor here? And the guy replied, he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Again, it's kind of like what he was saying before. Go ahead and do this and you'll have life. You go ahead and you do this, right? And Jesus turned the whole question of who's my neighbor basically into, are you a neighbor? That's what he did. Are you a neighbor? Let's not talk about who is a neighbor. Are you being one? Let's talk about that. And so, you know, this whole Good Samaritan parable, which it's come to be known, of course, even, you know, Samaritan's Purse gets its name, that ministry, from the Samaritan, right? Helping this person in need. And it's a great ministry. But one of the things we have to understand, and I definitely hit on this already to a degree, but I want to go into it more, is that loving deeds don't earn heaven for us. All right, loving deeds don't earn heaven for us, but they mark the heaven-bound person. They mark the heaven-bound person. And what I mean by that is that would be indicative of someone who has authentic faith in Christ, a true believer, if you will. All right, someone who has a relationship with God through Jesus is going to be evidenced by love for their neighbor. Just much like the, you know, an orange tree bears oranges, what's the fruit look like? You tell me you're a Christian. Do you love your neighbor? Do you have that mark in your life? And that's really it here. Let's take a look at 1 John while we kind of keep our finger there in Luke. 1 John chapter 3. John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Earlier in this book, it says, he who has the Son, S-O-N, has life. He who does not have the Son, S-O-N, meaning Jesus, does not have life. You don't have Jesus, you're not a Christian. All right? You don't have Jesus in your life, you don't have life eternal. And it's just very plain. I mean, the book of 1 John is written so that we might know if we actually do have eternal life. It's all about these markers of a Christian. He's not saying if you do these things, it will help you become a Christian. He's saying these are indicators. All throughout the book of 1 John, they're indicators that can either give us assurance that we actually are a true believer or maybe call into question the authenticity of our faith. And so what he's saying here is one of the markers is love for your brother. We know that we have passed out of death into life, meaning we've become born again, we've become a Christian, because we love the brothers. And if you whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus said as much, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, which basically in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus laid out what it's like to be a kingdom Christian. What is it like to live as a child of the King, meaning what is it like to live as a Christian? And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And he's kind of debunking all these different things, too, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees said. You know, especially when you get towards the end of chapter 5, and he has these six little statements where he says, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. Like, you've heard it said, you know, do not commit adultery. And he says, if you even lust on a woman, you've committed adultery. And he's really pointing out that when you become a Christian, there's a transformation from the inside out. It's not about whitewashing a dead tomb, which is really what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were about. They were about all the externals, all about keeping all the religious check marks. You know, did I go to a small group? Did I read my Bible? Did I pray three times a day? You know, all good things, but none of which, you know, by doing them, earn me salvation. And they were all about the externals. But Jesus saying, you know what? Those externals need to come from a place of a transformed heart, and that can only happen by an act of God. God has to come and awaken you. All right? That's why when Jesus told Nicodemus, right? And he's wondering the same question, you know, how can I have eternal life, right? And I always call him Nick at Night because he came over to Jesus at night, presumably because he didn't want to see anybody to see him coming over to talk to Jesus and ask him these questions. And Jesus said, you have to be born again, right? And born again has such a bad rap, right, when it comes to the media. But let me tell you what, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so you better know what born again means. There has to be a transformation, right? We have to acknowledge before God that we need a Savior, that we're a sinner in need of a Savior. And Christ is it. Don't dismiss Jesus. If you have not answered the question, who is Jesus? Then you really haven't wrestled with the real question of life. Because if Jesus is who he said he was, then you should give your life to him. And to all that he stood for and to all that he said. If Jesus died in the tomb and stayed there and didn't rise from the dead, then hey, let's all go home. Because this is all a lie. It's one or the other, guys. But I'll bet some people in this room have not settled that question, or they have put it back here and not even wanting to pursue it. I don't know why, but you have to deal with that. You have to. That's the essential question. You can ask all kinds of questions about the authenticity of the Bible, this and that, the other, but you have to answer the question, who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God or not? And once you answer that question, to me, all the other questions come, the answers come together. Okay? And so this is important. Okay? Loving deeds don't earn heaven for us. It just simply shows us that we do actually have already eternal life. We have Christ in our life, if you will. We have been saved and born again. One last thing before we move on there. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It talks about the Holy Spirit. It says, verse 11, Romans chapter 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's speaking to Christians. He says, you have the Spirit dwelling in you, okay? And this whole, a lot of chapter 8 is a lot about the Spirit and how and how when you believe, right, the Spirit comes in you and helps you live the Christian life. That's why I say this calling of a Christian life is a supernatural life. We cannot do this without the Holy Spirit living inside of us. How does that work? I don't know. I can't quantify the Spirit. I can't explain the Spirit. But I certainly see the effects of the Spirit. Just like Jesus tells us in the Gospels, right? Talks about the Spirit. He says, you know, it's like the wind. It's hard to get your hand around the wind, but I can certainly see what the wind does. It blows the leaves, right? And so on. And so the Spirit is the same way. When you have the Spirit, there's evidence of the Spirit in your life in terms of, in one sense, these things that He's changing us. He's changing us, right? And 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about the new life that you're given in Christ. There's a transformation. And he talks about how the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. My old way of doing things is dead and cut off. Now, by the Spirit, by His help, I'm going to live in a new way. I mean, some of you might be sitting there saying, you haven't seen my neighbors. You want me to love my neighbor? You haven't seen my neighbors. You don't know my neighbors. But with the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. That's the only way. And so I'm just saying, what we should not get out of this parable is that this is a challenge to be do-gooders. Because this parable is trying to get this guy to see, first and foremost, I think the main idea is to say, you can't do this. Yeah, you go, you do likewise, and you'll live. But he can't. He should be saying, but I can't. He's not humble. He's proud. He's looking. He's like a good tax accountant. He's looking for a loophole. He's looking for a way that he could meet the requirements. But he can't. And so this is important. If you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, you have to know God. You have to have a real relationship with him. And heaven-bound people do loving deeds, yes. But it comes from the inside out, not out of this duty-bound, well, I guess if I'm a Christian, I got to do this, you know. But he does answer for us in this section, I think, some other things. And the first is just that our neighbor is anyone in our sphere of influence who is in need. Right? Because he does ask the question, right, who is my neighbor? Albeit, you know, not from a good place in his life is he asking this. But the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And if we go back to where some of these commands originally come from, back in Leviticus, we're going to see a little something about this. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19. So towards the beginning of the Bible, right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So Leviticus 19. So some more cliff notes here, right? You have the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, if you will, right? And you can even break those down into two categories, loving God and loving others, okay? And then you have some of these Levitical laws that try to basically say, well, what does that look like? What are some expressions of, how does that work itself out, loving God and loving your neighbor, okay? And so then we have these different Old Testament laws here. And so in Leviticus 19:18 says, well, let's back up to verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, if you looked at that and you just focused in on that, notice some key words here. a grudge against the sons of your own people. It kind of sounds like, well, loving my neighbor is really just kind of loving the people like me, the people that I like. You know, in my sphere, our people. You know, that's kind of what, you know what I mean? That's kind of the taste of this, is what the guy is saying back in Luke is, I think he's trying to say, well, you know, hey, you know, I think he wants Jesus to say, well, let's, loving your neighbor, right? That's just loving other Jews, right? Nobody else. Because that I think I could do. But he kind of forgets, and what's kind of lost is stay in Leviticus 19 and you go to verse 33, where it says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Verse 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Okay, now we've jumped from Jews to anybody that's coming along here. The sojourner, the stranger, the foreigner. Kind of turns all kinds of statements, like when we say those people are not welcome here. Kind of just totally tanks that and nukes it. I mean, you've got the priest walks by the guy laying along. I mean, the religious guys totally ignore the obvious need. Now, you can come up with all kinds of, they could have come up with all kinds of reasons why, you know, maybe that would be an unclean thing to do. And, you know, of course, more laws that they made up. The obvious need was the guy was dying. And the two religious guys walk right by him. And the Samaritan, who is despised by the Jews because they were half-breeds, basically. I mean, I'm sorry to use that term, but that's what they would have said, okay? They would have said that because what happened was they would have, after, at one point in the Bible, Israel was under God's judgment, and he scattered the people. He took them into captivity into other lands. And there was a group of people that intermarried with the foreigners, and that was the Samaritans. And so they were looked down upon by the Jews. They weren't really Jews. I mean, a total unloving, hateful attitude. And that's why this is such a big deal. The Samaritan guy, who really, would have, in my mind, would have been the only one humanly justified to walk on by, would have been him. Because those guys wouldn't have done that for him. And so our neighbor is not just all the people that we love to hang out with. Our neighbor is anyone that we come in contact with that might have a need. Okay, you know, when I say that statement myself, I get really like, wow, that's like a tall order, man, because there's a lot of people in need. Right? And we can get really overwhelmed by that. And it can also kind of be paralyzing. We could say, well, the need is so great, I just don't know what to do, therefore we don't do anything. Rather than saying, well, I can do something for somebody, right? Just even one person. Right? Why not pray that God would show you who is that neighbor, whether it be a next door neighbor or a neighbor at work or a neighbor at school, who needs you to save them from something. They need your help. And so Jesus is by the parable, totally disbanding this bad Jewish teaching that neighbor meant just the in crowd here among the Jews. But it was the sojourner All right, I don't have to be political by saying this, okay? But whatever refugees do come to our country, I don't have any control of that. Do you? But we better love them. And some people don't like that. Well, but they might be our enemies. Well, excuse me, Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, he didn't say be stupid either, but I'm just saying, anybody that has these kinds of attitudes here, Jesus is kicking them in the can. Because let me tell you what, if you believe in world evangelization, what's wrong with the world coming to you? If it happens. Do you think that some people might come to faith that way? Happens in universities all around the country. Do you know how many international students come to The Ohio State University? A lot. I don't know the number. It's a lot. Some of these people come from countries that are limited access countries with the gospel. We've got great opportunities. However they come to us, they're our neighbors. And we have to remember that. That really leads us to the next point. Is this implied here in what we just said? Our love for our neighbors to be without prejudice. Without prejudice. We had a great discussion in our men's group yesterday morning, and really on this topic. First of all, we'll go to John chapter 4. It's just pointing out that you've got proof here in the scripture that Jews and Samaritans didn't mix. It says, John chapter 4, this is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, and she was a Samaritan. It says in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then in parenthesis it says, for Jews have new dealings with Samaritans. Presumably that means because it's probably not all in every copy that we have of that scripture. But that's true. They had no dealings with each other because of what I said. Okay. Now let's go to James chapter 2. It's towards the end of the Bible, back by Hebrews. James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and now he's going to tell us what the royal law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's calling it the royal law because, again, it's kind of it's one of the summary statements about the Old Testament. It's the royal law. And then he says, you're doing well if you do that. But, so here's the contrast, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. See, he's calling out some people in this church because there were some people that had a lot materially and some people that didn't have much. And the haves were kind of excluding the have-nots, if you will. They were treating them differently. They were like second class. They were not accepted, if you will. They were kind of the out clique. And And so the rich in the church were being prejudiced towards the poor. And so what James tells these guys is, listen, if you want to love your neighbor as yourself, that means without partiality. You got to take away all preconceived notions. I mean, don't raise your hand. How many people here are so influenced by their first impression when they see someone? Oh, that person just needs to get a job. You know, I mean, without even knowing their story, okay? And maybe they do, but you don't know, right? You've already judged, jury, gavel, boom! Judged them. And we're coming off with these things in our head that are just sin. That's, you know, I think that's the application for us. Beyond the rich and poor is, are you making judgments on other people that you know nothing about? One time, a lot of you guys know, I teach math part-time at Columbus State. I always have stories from classroom. And I could write books. One year, I was teaching a class, giving an exam. And, I'm proctoring the exam, watching every now and then, make sure nobody's cheating, all that. And I hear somebody crying. And I look back there, and there's this lady, and she's like crying. And I thought, first thing I thought was, what, is it really that bad? I thought, did I make it too hard? Or like just, in my mind, I was thinking, oh, what is going on? I'm just going to have an emotional mess on my hands. I don't know how to deal with it. I had it all figured out in my head before I even asked one word. And so I went to her. I went back to the back of the room, and I said, can we step outside and just talk for a minute? She said, sure. And so you know what she told me? I just had a root canal. My pain meds wore off. Oh, I felt real good. I had it all figured out, man. All the reasons why she was crying. Wrong. And so I just told her, just go on home. We'll take it another day. And, don't take it on drugs, please. Probably not a good idea anyway. But I just saying, I had already made a judgment in my mind what was going on. I was totally idiotic. But we do that, okay, without knowing anything about the story, okay? So, and I'm not saying that there are, so what I'm not saying is this, that there are no judgments to ever be made, like right and wrong. But you cannot make that decision until you actually enter into the story. Do you hear me? And that's where neighboring comes in, okay? Loving your neighbor sometimes is going to mean you got to get involved. It does mean you got to get involved, actually. Not even sometimes, right? It's at some level. And without prejudice. Without prejudice. I have to catch myself sometimes as a teacher. If you teach long enough, you kind of start to categorize students. Oh, you're one of those. And some of them are. But I don't know that yet. You know what I'm saying? We do this with people all the time. And we need to repent of that and say, God, let me be like the Samaritan who felt compassion. You see that? That was the one difference there when in terms of we see the other guys, it didn't say anything about what was going on inside. They just walk right on by. The Samaritan had compassion. And if we're going to love our neighbor, that's what we got to have, And maybe some of us need a bigger measure of compassion than others, right? Some of us are a little bit more what I'll call prophetic, and we just like to lay it down, man. Boom! Psh,
you know, there, that's what you need to do. With no compassion at all. And what we need, you know, when you get involved with people's lives and you start to get to know their story and what's going on, yeah, there's going to be probably the speaking of truth in love. Right? Okay, we need to land the plane here. All right, so the last thing I want to mention here, and by the way, just to closing out the point, you know what your prejudices are. All right. And you know, I think, and if you don't know, I say ask God to reveal it to you. Because I remember sometimes going back home and people I'd run around with and hearing them in certain contexts saying those people. I'm like, do you even hear what you're saying? Do you even know you do that? And I just wanted to, you know, smack them. But I really think, you know, some people, it's a generational thing, right? And we need to break that cycle. And so it says here, this last point, the real test of loving your neighbor is action, not profession. Meaning, okay, don't just say you love your neighbor. What are you going to do about it? Okay, because I could say I love my neighbor, you know, again, neighbor being someone in my sphere of influence that is a person in need. But am I doing anything to enter into their world and meet needs? While we're in James there, look at verse 15 and 16. Chapter 2. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. This goes back to the first point. You can't love this way unless you have Christ living in you through the Holy Spirit. Your faith is actually dead. It might even be non-existent if you're acting this way. See, and you see the obvious need and you do nothing about it? Your brother? Really? Say, hey, hope you have a great day. He's just saying, that's ridiculous. You say you have faith, but you have no works to show that you actually do. He's saying that does not compute. This one last verse, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 17 and 18 says, but if any one has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Wow, that's heavy. How can I say I have the love of God in me through the Holy Spirit, if I see that need in my sphere of influence and do nothing about it? And again, let me just say this, you know, we're not going to solve world poverty here today. But by golly, there's somebody in your sphere of influence that you can help. And the question is, will we be sensitive? Will we ask the Lord to give us the compassion to see the scenario and see something that we could actually help? See a situation that we could help? Sometimes you just can't, okay? You can't save everybody. But don't let that from saving somebody. You hear what I'm saying? So we have to ask God for discernment. We have to ask God for compassionate hearts. Because if we truly know him, he wants us to actually not just say that we love people and love our neighbor, but actually do it.
Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And that's the bottom line. And that's where the rubber meets the road on this whole love your neighbor thing, right? And so, you know, let's just pray together. Why don't you stand up here with me? I'm tired of standing by myself. Just stand up and let's ask God to help us. And the band, you guys can come on up here. But let's ask God to help us, you know. I'm not kind of just hyping this up. We underestimate what one life influencing another life can do. We underestimate this. Because, again, we get overwhelmed by the mass need. And so what I'm going to pray, and I hope you would pray with me, is that the Holy Spirit would guide us this week and the coming weeks and the months of this year as we want to love our neighbors. And we want to do that, not just say we love our neighbors, right? And so we ask God to lead us and guide us in the situations that we have tomorrow, today, at the grocery store, whatever it might be. Lord, lead me. Lord, show me. Lord, help me to know my limits, because there have to be boundaries, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know you call us to this way of life. We know we cannot do it on our own. We know from Romans chapter 8, we have to have the Spirit-empowered life to live this way. We know, though, if we have the Spirit, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father, we're your children. Also know that in Matthew chapter 5, the reason he says, love your neighbors, but I say love your enemies, and one of the reasons is because you need to be like your daddy. And because your heavenly Father loves people like that, and you're one of his children, so should you. God, help us. God, let us repent. If we have prejudice that we need to repent of, if we have categories of people, and whatever type of category might be, that we are not loving or we have wrong attitudes about, God, help us to repent of that and help us to see every person through your eyes, God. Lord, give us your heart. Give us your compassion. Give us wisdom and discernment as we look to live this out. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.